It's not our favorite word, but it's one we're all familiar with. It's the word waiting. Waiting, postponing, putting off, anticipating, pausing. This is at the core of the Christian faith. Our faith is a waiting faith. Our walk with the Lord daily includes the idea of delay, of postponement, of at least momentary disappointment. And sometimes we can picture our Christian life, and I think rightly so, as the Lord helping us climb to the top of a mountain in some area of our life, only to get to the top and see that in front of you is an endless valley and another mountain at the end. And so you walk and walk and walk, and you spend years on end in that valley, and you think you've come to the end of your strength, and you're at the bottom of that mountain, and you say, Lord, I can't do it. And step by step by step, sometimes with your spiritual legs burning beneath you, you make it to the top of that mountain and you have 0.3 seconds of victory until you see another valley and another mountain. And true wisdom says that you will accept and understand that that is the Christian life, that that's what we do. We wait. True faith in Christ is a waiting faith. We wait on the Lord. In the book of Psalms, the hymnal of our Bible, waiting is the most common experience portrayed by the psalmist. It's not emotional exuberance or celebration, although that's a major theme in Psalms, but the most common experience of the worshiper is the wait, that time when we postpone. We wait for the Lord's help. We wait for answers to prayers we've prayed sometimes for years. We wait for the clouds of depression and anxiety and darkness to blow away. We wait for answers to terrifying unknowns, like a horrible diagnosis or relational rejection or job loss or the unknown in any area of life that scares us. We wait for those that we love who desperately need Christ. We wait for them to come to faith. And we beg God that the wait won't be too long because there isn't much time. We wait for the spiritual strength to accept that some things may not change, some things may not be solved in this life. We wait for those tragedies that have come into our lives. We wait for a happy resolution, and we hope and pray that it's in this life. One of the areas that we wait upon the Lord, both for us personally and as we observe the world, is we wait for justice. We wait for justice. The concept of justice and waiting, they don't go together well, because we want to see justice happen right now at this moment. To us, that's justice, the immediate consequence for evil. Justice has many variations to it, but if we were going to give a basic definition, we would say that justice is the fact that the wicked will be dealt with and the righteous will be saved. That's what we hope for. That's what we look for. Now, some will even use the fact that God doesn't give justice immediately. He doesn't often do this. They'll use that as an illegitimate excuse to reject God, to say that because you didn't do what I wanted you to do, because you didn't heal my child, or because you didn't get rid of this evil person in my life, therefore I'm not going to worship you. That's illegitimate. That's putting an agenda on God instead of accepting God's agenda, to say I won't worship a God who lets bad things happen to precious me or my precious family. It's an illegitimate reason. It's saying, essentially, that God is not just. And we look at what we might call buffoonery and clowning of those who are aiming to be the next president of the United States, and we want justice. And yet, one of these candidates will be the very one that God commands us in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for them and to respect them. We want justice. We look at how morally upside down the world is and how morally upside down our laws continue to go, and we want justice. We look at how murderers are now treated like victims, and law enforcement, which is an institution given by God, are now treated like perpetrators and like criminals. We look at how the name of Christ is dragged through the mud outside the church, and even worse, how the name of Christ is dragged through the mud inside the church. Every one of you has an example in your own life of situations that just aren't fair. They don't feel just. And we can't believe they're actually happening to us. Every one of you has a childhood memory of something unjust that happened to you, and you still remember it today. You can picture with all five senses everything, every exquisite detail of that moment that felt unjust when you were 5, 6, 7, 10 years old. You remember it because the injustice of it sticks with us. So what do we do? What do we do? Well, we wait. We wait on the Lord. And to that end, we've been examining in detail what a Christ-honoring church looks like in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And we come to what is really a heart attitude, an orientation toward a great, abiding, patient faith in the Lord. And we would say that a Christ-honoring church awaits God's justice. Now, we're not the means of God's justice. We spoke of this last week. The church is not the means of God's social justice in the world. We're not here to make everything right. We are the communicator of God's grace to a fallen world before justice comes to them. We're here as a buffer between the world and God's coming justice. We're here to present God's grace. Now, we're going to make our way to 2 Thessalonians, but I want to invite you, first of all, to start in Psalm 94. Turn with me to Psalm 94, and then we're going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You recall a few months ago, the Christian band, the Sons of Korah, were here. They performed, they only performed the Psalms, and my favorite Psalm they do is Psalm 94. In fact, they did it at my personal request. And they wanted to speak to me. They said, most churches aren't ready for Psalm 94. For two reasons. First of all, it has a hard-driving rock and roll beat, which I personally love. But the second reason, and the leader of the band, Matt Jacoby, he told me most churches don't grasp that God is a judging God. And they don't see that as an act of worship, and it scares them. And he said, are your people ready for this? He said, A, we're ready for the guitars and drums. B, we're ready for the psalm. Bring it on. It's a wonderful song. But I don't like the song just because it has a fun feel to it. The way they did the song captures the spirit of Psalm 94, an intense longing for God's justice and a mocking of those who think they're going to escape God's justice. Listen to the song of the faithful worshiper of Yahweh who is waiting on the Lord. First, the psalmist speaks to God. He speaks to God, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. The worst insult against God by the godless, by the wicked. They say, the Lord does not see. I'm not accountable. Nothing's going to happen to me. Because God doesn't always seem to act when we wish he would, the world now sees no liability, no culpability. I'm not responsible. God's not there. If what I did was wrong, he would have struck me down. Then the psalmist mocks the unbeliever. And there's an implied pleading, a begging in his taunt. He says in verse 8, understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. In other words, don't you know who you're messing with? Don't you know who you're up against? You say, God doesn't hear my sin. You fool, he invented ears. You say, God doesn't see my sin. You dullards, God invented seeing. You say, God doesn't know my thoughts. The psalmist says, you senseless ones. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. Now the psalmist teaches the faithful. He encourages those who have humbled themselves by coming to saving faith in their forgiving God. Verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. And he teaches us here, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Someday God will give his faithful rest from all their troubles. God won't forsake, and in the immediate context here, won't forsake his people Israel. And in the broader context, generally speaking, he won't forsake any who have called on him for salvation. And finally, the psalmist gives us evidence that God will bring justice. He gives us evidence. The first piece of evidence is, the Lord alone has preserved my life to this point. Verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. The Lord alone has preserved me to this point. He must be just. Second evidence, the Lord alone has been my comfort to this point. The Lord alone has been my comfort. Verse 18, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The Lord alone has preserved my life to this point. The Lord alone has given me comfort to this point. The third evidence that God will bring justice is that it's inconceivable that God is in league with the wicked. It's inconceivable that he's a partner with those who are evil. Verse 20, can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? In other words, make laws that are unjust? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. God can't be in league with that. And the fourth evidence that God will bring justice, if the Lord is faithful to me now in small ways, he will be faithful in the future in a big way. Verse 22, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Now, the writer of Psalm 94, his theology is perfect. This is an inspired song. It's perfect. His understanding of God's justice is perfect, but it's not complete. It's not finished. God's revelation has yet to fully unfold. The writer of Psalm 94 didn't have a New Testament, and this psalmist would have some questions. And in fact, he asks some of them. I think we could find at least four questions that the psalmist would have longed to have answers for. The first question is, when will God execute justice? When will God execute justice? Verse 3, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? The second question he would ask is, through whom will God execute justice? Through whom will God execute justice? Verse 16, who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? He, generally speaking, knows that the Lord executes justice, but his understanding is broad. It's framed with dotted lines. A third question the psalmist would have longed to have answers for, not only through whom will God execute justice, but on whom will God execute justice? Now, he describes the wicked in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, but why are they that way? Why are they proud? Why do they have arrogant words? Why do they boast? Why do they crush your people? Why do they afflict their heritage? Why do they kill the widow and the sojourner and the fatherless? Why do they do this? What is God's criteria to leave them in that state of their sin? And the fourth question the psalmist would have longed to have answers for, how will God execute justice? How will he do it? Verse 23, the psalmist has a broad answer. He just says, he'll wipe him out. But that's all he knows. He doesn't have any other details. It's just a general promise that God's going to do something really, really big. When will God execute justice? Through whom will God execute justice? On whom will God execute justice? And how will God execute justice? Now, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'd like to use a little bit of sanctified imagination that this psalmist, with his perfect, his inspired but incomplete understanding of God's justice, he's been asking these heartfelt questions. And in the spirit of those prophets who have been given the gift of seeing the future by the Lord, the psalmist suddenly finds himself in a strange city called Thessalonica. And he's in a meeting. The people all around him are speaking this odd language he finds out is called Greek. Some others are speaking an equally strange language called Latin. Few others are speaking Aramaic, and a couple of guys are speaking Hebrew. He's like, oh, okay, I get you. I understand you. And he listens, and he gathers that they are suffering for their faith, that they too are eager for justice. They've had the same questions that he has. And the meeting comes to a hush as one of the leaders stands up and announces that they've received a second letter from their beloved Paul. The psalmist elbows the guy next to him and says, "Who's Paul?" The guy looks at him like, "Really? He's the guy who brought us the gospel of Jesus Christ, who told us how to know God." Now the leader begins to read. Paul commends the Thessalonians for their great faith in the Lord in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of injustice. He even says that he's been boasting to other groups, to other assemblies, about the steadfastness and the faithfulness and the just absolute staunchness that this local church has had. And now the psalmist, fresh off all of his questions about God's justice, gets all the answers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified with his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Question number one, when will God execute justice? Answer, when God comes to earth in person. When God comes to earth in person. And I think the psalmist in our fantasy situation here, he would have resonated with verse 6. He would have agreed with this, that the enemies of God's people are portrayed as the enemies of God himself. That if you hate God's people, you hate God. That's the opposite of 1 John, which tells us multiple times that if you love God's people, that's indicative of you loving God. And by the way, the grammatical form in verse 6 of afflicted, it says that this is something happening to the Thessalonians right now, at this moment. As this letter is being read, they're in danger. It's a present tense reality for them, their affliction, their persecution. Paul's identifying with them. He's saying that you're like me and I'm like you. They all share the same reward for their suffering together for the sake of the gospel. He says in verse 7, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. How encouraging would that be to say, oh, Paul's going through the same thing I am. I'm going through the same thing that he is. We're together. We're a team. Now, in listening to the Thessalonian believers before the meeting started, the psalmist figured something out. They worship a guy named Jesus. They call him Jesus Christ. And with his good theology, he comes to two conclusions. Either they're idolaters worshiping some guy that they shouldn't be, or there's something about God he doesn't yet know. Now, he would have known from the Old Testament scriptures that God would send his Messiah, his Christ, to the earth. He knew that a couple of hundred years before he wrote Psalm 94, Isaiah would have written that unto us a child would be born and a son would be given, and his name would be Mighty God. So Messiah must be God in the flesh on earth. But the psalmist might have had a question. The Thessalonian people were acting like Messiah had already come and then gone again. I thought Messiah was just supposed to come, but they're speaking of him as if he's gone. But this letter from Paul just said, oh, Jesus is coming back. He has come. He's gone, and he's coming again. Now, the psalmist was no theological slouch. He heard what the text said. The apostle Paul was saying that Jesus is God. He caught the details. Three times, the apostle Paul makes the case for the deity of Christ. Verse 9, the wicked will be away from the presence of the Lord. And this refers immediately back to verse 8, the Lord Jesus, meaning Jesus is the Lord. Verse 10, Jesus will be glorified. The psalmist would know his Old Testament. Isaiah 42:8 says that the Lord gives his glory to no one. Therefore, Jesus is the Lord. And in verse 7, the angels of heaven are said to be his mighty angels. They belong to him. Earlier in the sentence, mighty angels who belong to Jesus. Only God is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Only God is the commander of the Lord's army. Therefore, Jesus is the Lord. This was Job's hope when he was giving this ancient prophecy, which both showed his belief in his own resurrection and his understanding that someday God himself in the flesh would come to earth. Job 19, 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." What comfort, what joy, what simplicity. When will God execute justice? That's easy. When you see him standing on the earth, you can rest assured it's happening. That's when. The search for justice today, it's often going to be disappointing. There will be unanswered questions. There will be crushing disappointments that never seem to get resolved. And let's just jump right to the point. It's not that great faith is a decision to wait a month, a decision to wait a season, a decision to wait a year, a decision to wait a decade, or even a lifetime for answers to justice. Great faith is characterized by waiting beyond your lifetime. That's how we wait. It's all too easy to think that God is somehow obligated to tie up all the loose ends in my life as if his entire redemptive plan happens in the lifetime of Steve Swartz, as I'm the focus of the universe, obviously. Great faith isn't just lifelong, it's beyond your lifelong. This is a divinely given patience. Now, yes, we would say this and we believe this, I will see the blessing of the Lord in this life. Psalm 27:13, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." But that doesn't mean that everything gets resolved now. It means that I'll receive God's goodness and his help and his comfort and his blessing along the way. But he is under no obligation, either by me or by himself, to give me all the answers now. He has no obligation to do that. And think about the benefits of learning to wait on the Lord, learning to wait on him. Imagine if you have small children and you've decided that your parenting style is to make them never wait for anything. "Mommy, can I have a Twinkie?" There it is. "Can I have a dollar?" Here it is. "Can I have $10? Here it is. Can I have your IRA?" Here it is. What would you create? You would create children that you can't stand because they're immature and they have nothing to offer anybody. God is so gracious. He gives us the benefit of learning to wait. If we embrace that, A, our lives are not going to turn out the way we think they are, B, your future life in the Lord will outdo everything you could have dreamed of now. If you embrace those two things, in other words, if we cultivate the patience that understands that grief and sorrow are like a swirled ice cream cone where you have the chocolate, the vanilla, all together with joy and contentment given by Christ, man, imagine how much more Christ-like you become. You learn to wait. You stop demanding that others change right now. You stop believing that you deserve a perfect life. You stop counting off the days of your life as if this is the only time that God's ever going to bless you. You stop trying to constantly control your circumstances, constantly trying to control those around you, constantly trying to make everything perfect, fit into your little box so that you can feel secure. If you get this great patience from the Lord to learn to wait, you just... the box is whatever the box is, and it's up to the Lord. Getting the perspective of time is everything when it comes to contentment. Let me just illustrate this. Two toddlers playing together who have no concept of time whatsoever, and a teenager comes along, and he thinks it would be funny to place one frosted cookie between the two of them. Now, what's going to happen? A fight ensues, screaming, hair pulling, threats. That's just the mothers. Then the toddlers get to the kids, get to the cookie, and the cookie ends up in crumbles everywhere, and the teenager is laughing his head off and walking off. But let's back up. Imagine this. One of the toddlers has the benefits of patience, and he has the benefits of grasping the big picture of God's justice, that in 30 years, he's going to be running a cookie factory, and he can have all the cookies he wants, and the teenager that gave the cookie in the first place isn't doing anything with his life, and at the age of 45, that teenager is going to come ask him for a job. If he had that perspective, the toddler can sit back and say, "Take the cookie. Doesn't matter. You can have the cookie." You understand how perspective on time makes all the difference in how we live our lives. Time is everything. And as we await God coming in person, to judge the earth, we can be patient. You don't have to tie up all the loose ends. It's okay. Question one, when will God execute justice? When God comes to earth in person. Second question the psalmist might have asked, through whom will God execute justice? The answer, through God's appointed judge, Jesus Christ, his son. Through God's appointed judge, Jesus Christ, his son. Now, the psalmist had already heard that Jesus, who is Yahweh himself in the flesh, would be God coming to earth in person for a second time. But there's one phrase that Paul used that I think would have been fascinating to the psalmist and is pregnant with meaning and with implication. In verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Revealed, it literally means to be unhidden, to be brought forth. The great Lord of hosts, the commander of the Lord's army, right now, at this moment, he's untouchable, he's unseeable, he's unseen, he's unheard, but he's there. The psalmist knew that God reigns in the heavens. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and what a throne it is. The psalmist would have been familiar with Isaiah's vision of the heavenly throne room. As Isaiah recounted in Isaiah 6, that in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And nobody can see that yet. The psalmist would have known Ezekiel's vision, which gives even more detail. Ezekiel 1, over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse shining like an awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne, was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. The unbeliever does not see that. And today, they spit in the face of that God. Those that the psalmist in our little story would have gotten to know in Thessalonica, those who were persecuting the Thessalonian church, those men on earth at that time were spitting in the face of God with their sin, with their rebellion. They had no idea of the mortal danger they were in. They had no clue. Jesus is hidden now, but the revealing, the unveiling of Christ will be the most terrifying, horrible day in the history of mankind for the unbeliever. And now the psalmist would have been reminded of his own warning. As he himself wrote in the God-breathed, inspired text of Psalm 94, understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? Listen, the rebellious do not see the Lord right now, but he certainly sees them. It is a one-way street at this moment. Now, within the perfect communion and union of the triune God, in which the three persons of our one singular God, they're consubstantial and co-equal as one full God, and in whom there are differing roles, different functions, God the Father has now deferred all judgment to God the Son. Jesus himself said it. John 5, 22 and 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In his sermon to the unbelievers in Athens, the Apostle Paul warned them. He said in Acts 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And here's his reason. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And how do we know that that's the man? How did God confirm this appointment? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. How do we know that Jesus is the God-appointed judge of the universe? Because God raised him from the dead and appointed him. Apostle Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, that the Lord, quote, will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Let me put it this way, if you want to talk about the unfolding of God's revelation. In the Old Testament, the coming judgment is called the Day of the Lord. And you know that if you've been at Grace Bible Church for any period of time. But the Apostle Paul gets more specific in 1 Corinthians 1, 8. He calls the coming judgment the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he adds that detail, which helps us understand. No wonder the Father says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish, for his wrath is quickly kindled. When will God execute justice? When God comes to earth in person. Through whom will God execute justice? Through God's appointed judge, Jesus Christ, his Son. Third question the psalmist might have asked, on whom will God execute justice? And the answer is, the one who refuses God's grace. The one who refuses God's grace. Now, the psalmist knew accurately, his theology was excellent, that God will judge the proud, the wicked, the one who pours out arrogant words, the evildoers who boast, the ones who afflict God's people, the murderers of widows, murderers of strangers, murderers of orphans. He wrote that in his inspired text. He understands that. But what's the basic root issue that God is judging? On whom will God execute justice? Verse 8 here says that Jesus will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is a synonymous parallel. Those who do not obey the gospel are those who do not know God. You can't know God. You can't be right with God. You can't claim to have any sort of intimate, personal, and real relationship with God. You can't certainly claim to be justified in God's sight if the person doesn't obey the gospel. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, Jesus told us. Mark chapter 1, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your sin, in other words. He said in Mark 8:34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus said in Matthew 11, very familiar to us, very comforting words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is what? It's light. John 5, 24, Jesus invited, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And here's the crux of the issue. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Now, why is this the standard of judgment that Paul gives? All who do not obey the gospel of Christ, why is that the standard? These who are the proud, the wicked, the ones who pour out arrogant words, the evildoers who boast, the ones who afflict God's people, the murderers of widows and strangers and orphans, God has offered to forgive them. He's offered to restore them. He's offered to mitigate and satisfy his own wrath By giving Jesus on the cross to take the punishment for their sin, he's offered to wipe their sins clean, to not treat them as the proud, the wicked, the ones who pour out arrogant words, or the evildoers, but to treat them as if they were as righteous as Christ himself. He's made that offer. He's offered not only that eternal life to them, and not just to some that we might say are regular people, but to the very worst of the worst of the worst of society, he's offered eternal life to them. Those who mocked him, those who repudiated God, he said, I will overlook that. I will forgive you. I will satisfy my own wrath by killing my son instead of you. And they said, no, thank you. That's why not obeying the gospel of God is the standard of God's judgment. Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he also will reap. When will God execute justice? When God comes to earth in person. Through whom will God execute justice? Through God's appointed judge, Jesus Christ, his son. On whom will God execute justice? The one who refuses God's grace. And the fourth question I think the psalmist would have had, how will God execute justice? Now you can insert whatever word you want here for the answer. Let me suggest some. I suggest words like enormously, outstandingly, fabulously, stunningly, amazingly, dramatically, marvelously, astonishingly. I'd like to coin a new word. How about jaw-droppingly? That's how God will execute justice. The psalmist had a broad general answer. The Lord will wipe them out. But how? Well, Paul tells us in verses 7, 8, and 9. With his mighty angels, millions upon millions upon millions of angels accompanying Christ as he returns to the earth at the end of the great tribulation. Revelation 19 indicates that all resurrected believers will be with him as well. Paul's focus here, though, is on the army of the Lord, the angelic army. One thing that Christ's angels love to do, they love to fight on his behalf. They love that. Jesus said there were 12 legions, 72,000 angels standing by in heaven, just ready to rescue him from the several hundred men who came to arrest him. That's not a fair fight. 72,000 against a few hundred. They want to fight for their Lord. Daniel 10 says that the archangel Michael fought off the demon in charge of the kingdom of Persia. Daniel 12 says that in the great tribulation, Michael, the archangel, will be in charge of rescuing all the saved Jews and keeping watch over them. One angel who's capable of watching a whole nation. God's mighty angels have a derived power from God far beyond anything we can imagine. All through Scripture, we see that angels are often mistaken for God. They're so mighty. Scripture says they can appear as powerful young men. They can appear in someone's dreams, as to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. They can appear as one did to Daniel in Daniel 10. It says, Daniel said, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Deep sleep in Hebrew means I fainted like a little girl, because this angel was so magnificent. The Lord Jesus will come with his mighty angels. How else will God execute justice? In flaming fire. In flaming fire, this is not a reference to hell. Paul gets to that in the next verse. This is a reference to the manner of Christ's return. In John's vision of the resurrected Christ in Revelation chapter 1, he described that, describing Jesus, his eyes were like a flame of fire and his face was like the sun shining in full strength, a noonday sun this far away from you, flaming fire. So Jesus returning to earth is going to look like judgment on fire. And with his mighty angelic army, what are they going to look like? We know what that army looks like. In 2 Kings 6, the Syrian army has surrounded the city of Dothan. They've been hunting down the prophet of God, Elisha, and Elisha's servant. He saw the horses and the chariots all around the city, and with great bravery, he completely panicked and came undone. And he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Elisha said, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." There's about 10 moments in the Bible I would pay any amount of money to be at. This is one of them. Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's what the army of the Lord will look like coming back. Multiple times in the book of Revelation, the second half of the Great Tribulation, in which the Antichrist sets himself up to be worshipped, the abomination that makes desolate, that second half is said to be precisely 1,260 days. That is 3.5 years in the Jewish calendar. Daniel 12 speaks of exactly the same period of time, the second half of the Great Tribulation. And it says, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. There's a 30-day extension. What is happening during that 30 days? Well, we get a clue. Revelation 6, 15 and 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" What's the implication? There will be time to see him coming. Now, some might say from 1 Thessalonians 5 that that day will come like a thief in the night, and that's true. But it's not speaking of speed. It's speaking of unexpectedness. That when you're robbed in the middle of the night, what's horrifying is not how fast it happened. What's horrifying is the fact that it did happen at all. That's what's surprising and shocking. In fact, Jesus himself said that the earth will have time to see what's coming. And I think from Daniel 12, it's a month. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." How fiery is the coming of Jesus Christ going to be? How brilliantly blazing is it going to be? Jesus said 3 verses earlier, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." It's like lightning in the air from one end of the horizon to the other, and you've seen it on a dark night when that burst of lightning goes across and it just fills up your eyes. And if you're driving, you're trying to stay on the road. Only it's never going away. It's just going to get bigger and bigger and brighter and brighter. And ultimately it will become accompanied by sound, the sound of the angelic army coming. The earth will have time to see the fiery coming of God. How else will God execute justice? Inflicting vengeance. Inflicting vengeance. Revelation 1 says that the Son of God has a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Now, I remember being a child and picturing Jesus walking around kind of holding a sword in his mouth like that. That's not what it is. It's symbolic of the killing power of his words. We see it again when he's preparing to come to earth, Revelation 19, 15. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." Now, what impact, what sort of effect will the killing word of the judge Jesus Christ have against those who hate him, against those who hate his people? What impact will he have? Zechariah 14, 12 says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." In other words, this is a disgusting picture of the fact that at the one word of Jesus Christ, judgment will come on his enemies so quickly that their bones won't even have time to fall before they're already picked clean of flesh. That's inflicting vengeance. How else will God execute justice? Verse 9, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction." Christ will set up his rule on earth 1,000 years later, according to Revelation 20. God will melt down the old heavens and the old earth, and he'll resurrect all the unsaved dead from every age to judge them according to their deeds. He'll judge them according to the facts. The facts are that they were the ones who were proud, the wicked. They poured out arrogant words. They were evildoers who boast. They were the ones who afflict God's people. They were the murderers of widows, murderers of strangers, murderers of orphans. And why? Because they would not obey the gospel of Christ. And now they'll be thrown into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. No annihilation, no relief, no unconsciousness, no end of life. God made humanity to be eternal. And this includes eternal judgment. By the way, who should experience continual torment? Everybody votes for Adolf Hitler. All right, we're all on the same page for that. Saddam Hussein, close second. Both of them are responsible for the deaths of millions. But what about the person who's been fairly decent? That in his mind or her mind, you've done more good than bad. You've never harmed anybody. You've never stolen anything. You've never murdered anybody. Well, here's God's standard of holiness and perfection. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if you say you fool one time, you are liable to the fire of hell. Now, can anyone here meet the standard of never having had a single angry thought or one single angry word? We can't. Can't meet that standard. How else will God execute justice? Verse 9, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. This is a clear reference to Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. It says, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Now, we need to understand this picture. This isn't a picture of people hiding themselves from a God who is walking away from them. This is a picture of people hiding themselves from a God who is coming after them. He's coming after them. These two clauses are parallel. To be away from the presence of the Lord doesn't mean that God isn't anywhere near them. That's what they want. The unbeliever wants God to get as far away from them as possible. But it means that they're away from his glory, away from his presence to bless them. Our God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. And God will show only his wrath and his terror to the lost for all eternity. They'll be away from the glory of his might. And you think about this. This is the opposite, the exact opposite of the blessed hope that we have as the saved. Our hope is just the opposite. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Psalm 63:2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The believer desires the glory of God. The unbeliever will be removed from it forever. When will God execute justice? When God comes to earth in person. Through whom will God execute justice? Through God's appointed judge, Jesus Christ, his Son. On whom will God execute justice? On the one who refuses God's grace. And how will God execute justice? With his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance, inflicting eternal destruction, sending the lost away from the blessing and the glory of God's might forever. In other words, how will God execute justice? Jaw-droppingly. The writer of Psalm 94 has answers that he could have only dreamed of. The specificity with which God reveals the future, I think, is nothing short of stunning. No Christian can say, I don't know what's coming in the future. The Bible is exquisite in its detail. And now in verse 10, when Christ comes, he'll be glorified in his saints, meaning he'll be glorified in the presence of his saints. All who have ever believed from every age, now the roles of the oppressed and the oppressor are completely reversed. What's the difference between the one who will be the recipient of God's judgment and the one who will avoid God's judgment? What's the difference? Paul says very simply in verse 10, because our testimony to you was believed. That's the difference. The difference between eternity in heaven, eternity in hell, is believing the gospel. They believe the gospel of Christ. They place their faith and trust in him. Our God is just. He will bring justice. And your question might be, what about all the rotten things I've done? I don't want the justice of God poured out on me. He won't. He poured it out on Christ instead. Our perfectly just God, all of the wrath that he'll inflict on the earth, he funneled that into 3 hours on Christ so that you wouldn't have to go through it. What a loving, kind God. But for now, God is patient. He continues to save countless people. Somebody asked me just this week, why do I have to wait for God's justice? I thought, wow, I'm preaching on that this week. You know why we wait for God's justice? Because God is gracious. And every day that he tarries, he saves more people. And so for their sake, we continue to wait. When your life feels hard, when you don't want to wait anymore, when you hurt so badly that you even wonder if you're saved sometimes, take a moment and say, because I'm suffering today and maybe tomorrow and the day after, God is graciously bringing more people into the kingdom. I'll wait for that. I'll wait for that. So we wait. We do as Psalm 27:14 says, wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to be good waiters. Help us to be patient. We do live in a world that is becoming increasingly hostile toward Christ, increasingly hostile toward the Christian. And yet, in reality, we're not in any different situation than the Thessalonians were. They lived in a very similar time. And so, Lord, they did it by your grace, by your power, by your help, and we can too. I pray for any here, Lord, who know you, who love Christ, and yet are filled with such pain and anguish right now that it doesn't feel like they can wait one more day. Give them courage. Give them strength. Give them the big picture perspective that you are coming and there will be a day when you make all things right and justice is served. And to the one who right now has a death sentence, to the one on whom the justice of God is scheduled to be poured out on a future date, might you commute that sentence. Might you forgive them. Might you save them even now. Bring them to faith in Christ so that they might avoid the justice of God and instead receive the grace of God. We believe that would be pleasing to the Lord and honoring to our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.